So this is process of change, session 3, step 2, repentance. So the purpose of step 1, Mario taught last week, was to help a person see the truth about God and to understand what their situation is vis-a-vis the truth, to compare what they're doing with the truth. And so obviously the truth is important, because if we don't recognize the truth, we cannot begin to change to match the truth, to line up our life with the truth. So, but recognizing the truth does not imply repentance. You know, you can know today is St. Patrick's Day and not wear green. The truth is, someone's going to pinch you. So, you're probably going to get pinched today. And that's, you know, that's the truth. That's the truth of today. Now, if you were to go out and get, you know, a green ribbon and put it on, or, you know, something, a green scarf and put it on, then that would be change. You've done something to change. You have turned from your present action, gone and done something different in order to change. That's just a really silly example, but, you know, sometimes we have to take these really abstract concepts and boil them down to something really super simple. So the thing that we need to do, though, is we have to be cautious about repentance, because a lot of times I think we can be the Holy Spirit to someone. And I notice this with my kids. I'm really good at being the Holy Spirit to my kids. And, you know, we're called to parent. But at the same time, you know, we're not called to bring a guilt trip. We're not called to bring condemnation. And we have to be careful that we are in agreement with God about what needs to change. And by calling people to repent, we must also be careful to imply that all their problems are because of sin. We can't necessarily say that all the time. Sometimes someone's problem is not caused by sin, it's caused by disease or sickness or psychological disorders or persecution or a demonic attack or other circumstances they have no control over. So we have to tease out what's sin, what is a bad situation or a circumstance, what's a demonic attack, what is a disease or a mental illness that needs treatment. All of these things can create difficulties in people's lives that can lead them into bondage just the same way as sin does, and that they may not be able to change on their own. So that's the caution at the beginning, is sometimes someone will need more than just truth to actually make a change in the long run. They may need treatment, they may need counseling, they may need medicine, they may need a change in circumstance, who knows. But that's the caution at the beginning. So your number one, repentance is a decision to follow God's truth. Even when we're calling them to change, even in the midst of difficult circumstances or even mental illness, oftentimes there is sin interwoven into that situation. So while we can say, you know, I'm not going to blame you for the fact that you were sexually abused as a 5-year-old and that now you're on this path, You have to help them recognize that they've held bitterness in their heart this whole time. Maybe instead of being bitter, maybe, you know, they decided to rebel. And so you help them recognize what they've done, what their part is in that circumstance that they can repent of. Because there typically is sin interwoven in. That's why you have to be careful to separate out. Because when we bring truth, it may not be, okay, you know, you need to repent from this lustful lifestyle. Well, maybe you need to repent first of bitterness. And the truth is that God has called us to forgive, not to hold things against, even if you've been persecuted, even if you've been abused, even if you've been tortured, you're still called to forgive. And so in that circumstance, in that persecution, in that abuse, have they sinned? In the midst of that illness, have they sinned? So tease away the thing that they cannot be held responsible for, that's beyond their control, and their reaction to that thing. You got to tease those apart and hold them to account for the thing that they are responsible for. So repentance is a decision to follow God's truth, in that they don't need to feel like they can forgive someone. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a decision. It's a choice. They don't have to get to a place where they feel like stopping, you know, pornography. It's a decision to stop it. They don't need to feel like You know, setting aside anger. It's a decision to set aside anger. And so repentance is really a decision. It is not a feeling. When we get right down to it, all at the end of the day, it is a decision of our will to make a change in our lives. And our feelings may not line up. Your thoughts might not even line up. You just have to make that decision. The feelings will come later. Feelings, our will is not determined by our feelings. It's the other way around. We decide how to feel sometimes. So Acts 26:20 says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is Paul speaking. Obviously, he's sharing, he's at the end of Acts, he's sharing his testimony at this point in time. And he preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Repentance is proven. It is something that is visual. It's visible. You can see it. That's why it involves a decision, because it's not accidental. If someone is accidentally showing holiness, doesn't reflect a decision. We have to decide to be different, especially different from our culture. You know, I don't think anyone would blame anyone else for being mad at someone that abused or tortured them. You know, I'm not gonna feel bad about it. I'm gonna tell them, however, that it's in disagreement with the Word of God, that they're supposed to forgive those who persecute them. But no one out in the world's gonna tell them they need to do that. It's a decision to be different. It is countercultural. And people are not always that eager to repent because it's difficult. It's hard sometimes to make the right decision. I see my kids struggle with this, you know, struggling to share. Yesterday, I had a pint of blueberries. My kids adore blueberries. My daughters, the two of them, sat and ate that entire pint. My son walked out, starts crying. He loves blueberries. He was so upset at them for eating all the blueberries. And I told him, I said, well, Zach, I'll get a pint and you can just eat the whole thing on Monday. I was testing him. Is he going to share? Is he going to treat his sisters the same way they treated him, or is he going to be bigger? We challenged him. Are you going to be bigger than that? It's not, oh, that's not easy. He said, they left six for me. I'll leave six for them. I said, well, you're going to have blue poop and pee for weeks if you eat that entire pint of blueberries. I'm just going to tell you, son, I'm going to leave it up to you. It is your decision to be better to them than they were to you. We have to decide to be better to other people than they are to us. And that is hard. And that's why repentance is hard, because it involves us doing something that feels hard. It's hard for our flesh. Is it easy for my son to share his blueberries? No. We'll see tomorrow if he does. I'll tell you in a couple weeks if he does. So people avoid repentance by doing the pendulum swing. You have a little drawing and in your notes. I sometimes call these ditches, because, you know, the road in the kingdom of God is narrow. And there's two ditches. There's the legalism ditch and there's the liberalism ditch. Legalism says, I must, that's religion. Liberalism says, I won't, or I can't, and that's rebellion. So I tell people, oh, you're just ditch hopping. You're going from one ditch to the other. Well, in this diagram, it's a pendulum swing, so we'll talk about the pendulum here. But if you hear me in another context talk about ditch hopping, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm pendulum swinging. Same visual. So some people call it ditch hopping. Other people will use the pendulum example. But they just pendulum swing. You see it all the time, especially in the South. Let me give you an instance. So you may have a gentleman that struggles with lust and gets saved. And he says, okay, I am not going to look at another woman lustfully. I'm not going to go to the clubs. I'm not going to do this stuff. I'm not going to hang out with my friends on the weekend nights. I'm not going to. So it just avoids everything. Listens to tapes on holiness and purity. Reads, you know, all this. And it reads Romans to get really good and convicted about sin, and says, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this. But it's all their flesh. It's all the will. It's all in their own strength. And so what happens? One day he's in Kroger. He sees the most beautiful woman in the entire world, like meets every one of his must-haves in a woman, and he just loses it. And all of a sudden, the pendulum swings to the other. He has one lustful thought, and then the enemy starts condemning him. Says, oh, you'll never change. See, you know, you think you're saved. You think you're okay. You're not. So he calls his buddies, goes out to the clubs, has a night, goes back home, looks at pornography on the internet. Now, all of a sudden, he's in, well, because it didn't work that one time, because I failed that one test, now I must not be capable of avoiding this. I must not be capable of having victory over this. So therefore, I'm just going to live in this area. And then one day, a sermon hits him, because he's still going to church, right? Sermon hits him, and he swings back into the I must. Gets convicted, down front, weeping like a child. You know, all this stuff is coming out. I've done all these things. I can't do this. I need strength, brother. Help me, help me. So he gets into an accountability group. But everyone else in the accountability group is in the I must too. And so one day, you know, he's out again. And he sees a commercial, a Victoria's Secret commercial on TV. Swings over to the other side. I mean, this is what we do in the American church. We just swing in the pendulum. We call this frequent altar miles in ministry. This is how you get frequent altar miles. You just swing in the pendulum back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. God doesn't want us to live on either extreme. Either extreme is bad. The way is the middle. So, two unhealthy responses to God's truth. Rebellion and religion. So your blanket number three is unhealthy. Rebellion says, I can't. Matthew 25:25 says, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. That servant said, I can't do this. Even though you've called me, even though you've given me everything I need to do this, I can't do it. So I won't. And so they just hide. Just hiding over in this, I can't, the rebellion side. But as I talked about, yes, ma'am. So then, as we talked about, people in the I can't think that God is unwilling to help, that he expects them to do it on their own, and they realize they can't do it on their own. So they just stay in the I can't until one day they swing over to the I must. And, I mean, people do this all the time. And underneath that heart, that exterior that is unwilling to change, is a heart that is in rebellion to God, that is refusing God in many ways, not only his help, but refusing his truth. So the I can't people are like plugging their ears and closing their eyes and going, la, 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 la. You know, they're not going to see it. They're not going to hear it. Even if truth is spoken, they're going to avoid it. They're going to tune it out and say, oh, that's for someone else. They're in the I can't. Eventually, though, they get overwhelmed by the pressure because the Holy Spirit in someone who is being rebellious is going to be very heavy on them. That conviction is going to be there constantly, and you keep refusing that conviction, eventually you'll get a hard heart, and you'll fall outside the kingdom. I don't know about unsaved, but you can just turn away from God for sure and just stop following, just stop trying. But eventually, they respond to that pressure, then they swing back into the religion. Religion says, I must. If you ever get into a place where you feel like you're really religious, read Galatians. Because the Galatians had this issue. They were very legalistic. They were probably the most legalistic of any of the churches in that time. And Paul wrote to them and said in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So we can't do that. What's the problem with this cycle? Aside from the fact that we're moving between two extremes, and extremes are not good in general, we're called to walk a narrow road. The problem is that sometimes the I must seems so right because it seems to everyone looking in from the outside that that's holiness, that, oh, you're doing everything right. You're dotting your I's and you're crossing your T's. But the problem is that the solution to licentiousness or to rebellion is not legalism. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. If you're ever in doubt of that, read Romans. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. Paul said, I was Jew of the Jews. I kept the law in every aspect. Not a single commandment did he break. But yet, he was persecuting the church. And he didn't see who Jesus was. He missed the grace of God. Until Jesus knocked him off his horse and dealt with him. So the answer to rebellion is not legalism. Nor is the answer to legalism rebellion. It's not, oh, you just need to loosen up a little bit. No. You need to obey and have truth in your life and follow the narrow road. So, in fact, the Pharisees may have had a harder time repenting than the sinners. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about this, and the Apostle Paul did too in Galatians. Sometimes those who are stuck in the I must think, well, I'm doing everything right. What more do you expect from me? And they get frustrated with God, like, I can't do any more. If I try to do any more, I'm going to be exhausted. Well, yes, because you're doing it in your own strength. God does not expect you to do it in your own strength. So what's the answer? The answer for I can't, or rebellion, this is your blank under four, is taking responsibility for our actions. Now, there's times that we as disciple makers can actually aid in people swinging on this pendulum or ditch hopping. You know, we can find them in a place of rebellion and say, well, you just need to obey. And so we focus more on the external actions, the external behaviors, than on the heart. Or if we find someone stuck in legalism, we say, well, you just need to get out of legalism and realize that God loves you and he has a great plan for your life, and so then they swing. So we can really get stuck in either one. The problem is that all of our things that we do as a faithful person, daily devotions, worship, going to church, listening to sermons, encouraging each other in the Word, all of that, if it is not filled with faith, is not going to help us. It is like trying to put new wine in an old wineskin. It will burst the wineskin. All of these things that we do, all of these great activities, are meant to be filled with the wine of faith. They're meant to be filled with a hope and a faith that, God, because I'm doing this, because I'm faithful to seek you, you're going to change my heart. It's that willingness to go before God and say, I am a sinner in need of salvation, and I am being saved daily. That sanctification is continuing all of our life until we see the Lord, and then we're perfected. None of us gets to a place where we've arrived. And so if we are doing all the great Christian activities day after day after day and not doing them because, one, God has called us to do them, two, we're encountering God, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus in those activities, and we're not being changed from the inside by those things, all we're doing is just running around and exhausting ourselves. So if we serve, let it be a faith. Let it be served in faith. If we lead a Bible study, may it be led with faith. If we talk to someone and counsel them through a situation, may we partner our faith in that. And may God deal with us in the midst of that. All of that needs to be filled with faith. Mm-hmm. Well, and the thing is that none of those things are good if we don't fill them with faith. That was my point. All these activities of church are just activities if we don't partner our faith with them. If we don't infuse them with faith that, God, you're going to change my life through this. You're going to deal with me through this. And it's going to help me to follow you. And so, yeah, I mean, there's times we have to get away from people that we were maybe hanging out with before we got saved because they're a bad influence. We've got to change, you know, the trajectory of our life and our heart. But the I can't, now I sort of think about this, I can't is saying to God, this is impossible. And is there anything impossible for God?
No.
So I one scripture, nothing is impossible for God. And so what is preventing us from making that change, from going to the I can't into the I can? Sometimes it's a mindset. Sometimes it's generational bondage. You've never seen this in your family. No one's ever lived this way that you've ever seen. And so that's why it seems like, well, I just can't do it because I've never seen anyone else live like this in my family. No one else has conquered this in my family. Or maybe it's, I've tried 8 times. Maybe God's calling you to try a 9th, but try differently this time. And so the I can't is saying to God, you can't.
Okay. That makes sense.
Yeah. Get it? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a lot of things we do as Christians that are good, but if we don't infuse them with our faith, partner our faith in them, then they're just activities. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Bishop Winans was talking about this morning, and if you were in the first service, he said that Peter got a revelation of who Jesus was, and it wasn't because of intellect. Mm-hmm. It was because of what his father, he says, only my father has revealed this to you, which is in heaven, which is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Once you get a revelation of who Jesus is, the way you go about doing things is on the premise of the faith that you believe it in your heart. And you know that you're not just doing something out of legalism anymore. It's because he is Lord, and you surrender that fact. And then the results, you leave to him by faith, whether you see it or not, or you feel it or not. And I think just with that premise and that revelation of going into that particular way, with that understanding and that mindset, you don't do things just because you're supposed to do it. You do it because you recognize that he loved me, and I love him back.
And that's, I think, is interesting. A side comment is, you know, a lot of the ways we raise our kids in church is just telling them, well, you must do this. Well, all we're teaching them is legalism. So, I mean, we need to be careful about that, because legalism is just as bad as of an area to be in as the rebellion. So religion is no better than rebellion. And a lot of times, sometimes we exalt religion a little bit above rebellion. You know, it's up here, whereas true faith is way up here. But, you know, religion's better than rebellion. But in God's eyes, it's not. They're both a sinful place to be. And so, you know, whether you're struggling with the I can't or I won't or the I must, God doesn't want you to be in either one of those areas. So the answer for I can't or rebellion is taking responsibility for our actions and then looking to God who can change us. And we'll get to that later. And really, people must admit and take responsibility for what they have done, even in response to an act that's heinous. We can't allow people to take a victim mentality or to have that mentality. I mean, I can't tell you how many women I've ministered to who've been raped who then end up in a place of bitterness or end up in, you know, cyclical, dependent, lustful, big issue relationships. So many. But you have to recognize this is the place you are. You need to take responsibility for where you are no matter what put you there. You can't change what put you there. You can forgive the person that did that, but you chose to go along that path. You chose in blindness and out of ignorance, but it's still the path you chose. And so we have to get people to recognize and take responsibility for their part of whatever happened. And then the answer for I must, religion, is trusting God for forgiveness and for the power to obey. Luke 18, 9 through 14 said, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Well, that's religion. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Just religious activity. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So once people admit their sin, then we must encourage them to believe in God for their salvation. And you know, I think a lot of people think that once they get saved, especially young Christians, that they should be doing everything perfectly. Okay, I'm saved. Now I should have it all together. I have to tell you, there could be nothing further from the truth. And, you know, you realize that the longer you are in Christ, the more broken you are. You know, I thought I had it all together when I first got saved, and I was always right, and I was probably really obnoxious and prideful and all these things. I was probably really not fun to be around, you know. But thankfully, God in his mercy did not leave me in that position, did not leave me there. He dealt with me, and he still is dealing with me. I mean, even this process of moving up to Cincinnati, like it was 1 week, a couple weeks ago, I had four teachers: patience, humility, trust, and faith. I don't like patience lessons. They are my least favorite lessons. But can I tell you that it's probably one of the most valuable lessons is to trust and to be patient and trust in his timing and his plan in our lives. But I was not patient when I was a new believer. I dare say probably none of us were very patient when we were new believers. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not a gift. It is worn by character. It's just God's dealing in our character and getting us out of the I can't, I won't, or the I must, and onto that narrow road. This is about the character dealing. So underlying the call to repentance is the conviction, then, that people can change. If we don't actually think they can change, that their circumstances could be different, that they will react differently, that instead of getting angry at their coworker, next time they'll respond with a peaceful, loving attitude toward that person. If we don't actually have that faith and that knowledge to say, you can change, then what are they going to hope? There's no way. If we're saying, oh, you need to change, but we have no faith that they'll ever change. I mean, honestly, it's got to start with us. But in the long run, the Holy Spirit is the one who is after them. He says, you can change, because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible. So the alternative, number five, to the pendulum swing is repentance and faith. While some believe that man is not responsible for his actions, the Bible teaches that people are able to obey God through faith in Jesus Christ. And next week, Karen will talk about faith. Today, we're going to really focus on repentance. So biblical repentance is a two-part process, turning from sin and to God. It's two-part is your blank. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So repentance is not just turning away from something. How many of you have been lost in a car? Like lost. And you realize you're going in the complete wrong direction, the GPS or whatever. Of course, none of the men raised their hand. Oh, Mario did. I mean, I've been lost, right? We do missions in the developing world. Sometimes you get lost, and you have no clue. It's like Amazing Race. Sometimes you see the one car going off in this direction, everyone else is going that way. The only way to get back on track is to turn around. You have to stop going in that direction, and turn around. But if you just stay there, you've not done anything. You're still lost. You're still stuck. And so it is turning toward God. And then that faith is the walk. We walk by faith. But you got to turn first. If you only turn halfway, you're still going in the wrong direction. You got to turn around from something to something. So turning from sin, that's your blank number two, requires confessing and forsaking it. I don't know what it is. When you're stuck in something and God's kind of dealing with you and you know, okay, this is wrong, and you're like, I can deal with it though. There is some kind of power in speaking, okay, sister, I need you to pray for me because I am stuck. I yell at my kids way too much. I need patience. I need love toward them. I need to not be annoyed. Just confessing that reduces that power that sin has, that hold that it has over our hearts. So now it's easier that next time to say, you know, I did it again. I yelled at him again. Okay, confess it, but then forsaking it. It's not just over and over and over confessing it. That's frequent altar miles. but really and truly forsaking it. So that the next time I'm in that situation, I remember, oh, I talked to my friend about that. I need to trust God that I don't need to be angry at this point in time, that I don't need to raise my voice, that instead I'm going to have a different reaction. And some of that coaching will come in the faith section about how we actually walk that out. But in that moment, it's forsaking that past behavior, forsaking the thing that is odious to the Holy Spirit, that is noxious to him, he does not like, is forsaking that sin, confessing it to someone else and forsaking it. So, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. This is Proverbs 28:13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You know, sometimes we can realize we're in a sinful behavior, but it's an embarrassing thing. You know, I've seen a lot of people, men and women, trapped in internet pornography. And you know, you women are looking at me like I'm nuts. This is a growing problem among women. Someone who's taught ESF can tell you. I mean, we see it frequently. And it's such a private, hidden thing. No one wants to talk about it. It's very difficult to confess that, and you think, I can control it. The minute you think that you can control sin is the minute it is victorious over you. You cannot control it. That's the I must. The path of faith in the middle requires confessing to one another, obviously appropriately, especially something like pornography or lust issues. Confess it to someone of your own gender who can actually help you walk out of it, and then forsaking that behavior. When we keep things hidden, we are agreeing with the enemy. We are going according to his plan for our lives because he wants to keep things hidden. He doesn't want them to be made known. But in the end, everything will be made known. The light will shine. There is no darkness that the light cannot penetrate. It will penetrate everything. And in our lives, we need to submit to that light and allow the light of the Holy Spirit to penetrate in our hearts, revealing those dark places. Because that's when we can walk that narrow road of faith. So confessing, your little dot, confessing requires that we can describe our sin clearly and understand why it is evil without excusing or minimizing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. There is only one factor that inhibits God's intervention in our life, and that is our sin. When we try to hide our sin from him, he can't do anything to help us. I mean, he could, but he chooses not to because he doesn't want to violate our free will. He gave us free will for a purpose so that we could choose to follow him. It doesn't help me if my kids choose to obey out of fear. You know, I'd rather them choose to obey because they love me and they respect me. In the same way with God, he would rather we choose to obey out of a love for him and out of a thankfulness for him rather than the I must. So when we choose sin, when we hide in sin, we are saying to God, you are too short to save. Your arm is too short to save and your ear is too dull to hear. And that is not the truth because Isaiah tells us otherwise. He sees it. He is capable. He is able. And then the other thing is when they admit their sin, when we admit our sin, when we allow God to deal with us, we confess it and forsake it, then 1 John 1:19 says, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What does that leave out? Does that exclude internet pornography? Does that exclude murder? Does that exclude, you know, having had an abortion? Does that exclude premarital relations? No, it doesn't exclude anything. So even when we think all those really big sins, you know, it doesn't exclude the white lie. It doesn't exclude unforgiveness or anger, passive-aggressive behavior. It doesn't exclude anything. All unrighteousness. He is there to deal with it all. He has taken it all. All of it he bore on the cross. I could tell stories. I'm going to focus. Life's problems are not our fault. Not all our fault, okay? But we must take responsibility for the parts that are our fault. And then when we do that, we give God room to be our Lord and Savior. When we take responsibility, He is right there. He is quick to meet us. He is faithful and He is just. And it's amazing when we forgive, it is almost like it's not making someone else and what they did right. It's not saying that, okay, if you were raped, that the person who raped you is right and just in doing it. What it's saying is, I'm not going to hold that against you, but I'm going to allow God to be the judge because He's on the throne. I'm going to remove myself from the throne and allow God to be on it, because in truth, that's really who's on it. We may think we're sitting on His lap. We are not. Hey, I've been there. I've been there. I've been the one holding unforgiveness. I've been there. I've had to allow God to be on that throne. And so we are allowing God to be faithful and just in our lives and through our lives. And people ask you, well, how can you forgive that man who did that to you? I was like, yeah, you're like, it's God. It's just the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. Because what He did for me on the cross is much more amazing than the harm anyone in this life could do to me. And it's out of that thankful heart. Then that's a testimony. That's a witness. Okay. Moving on. Forsaking requires that we break off our friendship with sin. Now, it gets right down to it, people. We sin because we like it. We sin because our flesh likes it, because it feels good, because it's what everybody else expects. But when we break off that fellowship with sin, we are, instead of following the culture, following the current of the river, we begin to be counterculture. We begin to live that life of holiness, that life of righteousness. And forsaking requires that we do that. It is not easy to swim upriver. I don't know if you've ever tried. It is not easy, but you know what? You're not swimming alone. You're in a power boat. If you choose it, the Holy Spirit is like a speedboat. It can go anywhere it wants. I don't care what the current is. I don't care if it's a raging flood. The speedboat of the Holy Spirit can carry you in the opposite direction. So, you know, we sin because we like it. But oftentimes we don't like the consequences of our sin. You know, in a raging river, there's rapids, there's waterfalls, there's tree stumps. You may get hit by a rock. All those things, we don't like those things. Just remove the consequences of sin. But no, we in order to avoid the consequences of sin, we need to forsake the sin. So in the long run, we will only turn from our sin when we hate it sufficiently enough. So there's a lot of times we call it the bump, and we'll talk about this in our skill. We have to create enough tension that people hate the sin that they're in. Paint the picture vividly enough that they see what their sin is. So if they've not truly repented from their sin, you can tell. Because they talk about it and they don't really hate it. They talk about it with a twinkle in their eye. Oh, this is how I was in the old days. I was really the ladies' man. And oh, they really loved me. And well, you kind of still like that, don't you? Yeah, kind of still like that. You can tell. And maybe there's something you do that with, you know? I don't know. For a long time, all these things that we've struggled with before in our life before Christ, God's going to deal with every single one of those. Because He deals with our character. And He changes us from the inside out. And sometimes reading Romans is hard. You know, because you're presented with a picture of truth and you're like, oh, I don't line up with that. You know, but that's why we have to get into the Bible. We have to read. We have to say, oh God, I don't understand why you do that. You know, why did you just stop the funeral procession? So rude. But He stopped the funeral procession to raise the widow's son. And sometimes it's uncomfortable hanging around Jesus. You know, the disciples wanted to rebuke the kids and send them away because that was the culture of the day. But Jesus said, no, let the kids come to me. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. And so we have to get to a point where we're uncomfortable. If we're not uncomfortable frequently, you got to check yourself. And am I really following Jesus? Or am I going with the culture? So a truly repentant, truly someone who has forsaken their past life, instead of with that twinkle in their eye, the lustful, you know, ladies man would say something like this: I can't believe how I used to treat women. It was so disrespectful. But now I'm so grateful God has given me a new heart. And one day, if he chooses to, he will bless me with one of his daughters. That's a truly repentant heart. That's a heart that has truly forsaken that sin. I love this story. This is Pastor Bruce's story, so I'll give credit where credit's due on this one. Tells, and I just couldn't believe it when I read this. The Eskimos, in order to protect their villages from wolves, would get a knife, and they would repeatedly dip it in seal's blood and freeze. Repeatedly, seal blood, freeze, seal blood, freeze, basically making a blood popsicle on top of the knife. And then they would stick it, drive it into the ice, knife side up, and put it far away. And, and that scent of the blood would attract the wolves for miles. And they would start licking that, and their tongues would be cut. But they would get into such a frenzy because of the blood, and then they would get into a frenzy because of their own blood, that they would literally lick and cut themselves to death. And that's how they controlled wolves. Well, the enemy does that to us with sin. It's a brilliant idea. But this is what the enemy does to us with sin. He gets us to the point where we like it so much that it destroys us. And that's his plan for us. But when we really realize what sin does to us, and we turn away from it and forsake it, we don't have to be like the wolves. We can turn away from it. Sin is never our friend. It's never something to be played with. And we need to create that tension where people realize that sin is not their friend, that they are playing with it, and that they're going to get hurt, that it's going to take them down the wrong road, maybe even leading to death. When we create that tension in their lives, in their hearts, then they see the need for change. Now, we want to be careful because, you know, there's a certain tension level that will lead to change. We don't want to pile on condemnation on top of that tension level, because condemnation is sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans. There is no condemnation. So we need to create the tension of conviction, and we're going to talk about this, enough that they realize they need to change. So we have to speak the truth in love. And that's Ephesians 4:15, if you want to, you can look that up later. We have to be secure enough in Christ, but not overconfident, in order to create enough of the truth, enough in order to bring truth in such a way that would create that tension enough, but that they realize that we love them. So secure in Christ and in our love for them, so that we can bring conviction skillfully. And that is, it's a bit of a science, but it's probably in the long run more of an art. And different people will bring conviction in a different way. And we'll talk about the skill of confrontation in a second here. But we can't people please, nor can we over-challenge. So those are our ditches in the ministry area that we have to be important that we avoid. And so we have to help people see what they believe about God and what they believe about their circumstance, and bring truth in a way that is going to bring change and not condemnation. But then we need to bring change. We can't be scared of bringing change and bringing conviction in their lives. Turning to God, we're getting there right now, requires committing to a new direction of faith and obedience toward God. So even though repentance is about a heart change, it always manifests itself in a different set of actions and behaviors. That's that Acts 26:20 and 21 that I referenced earlier, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So we have new behavior that has to happen, and that's that new direction of faith and obedience toward God. And sometimes it's hard for people to articulate what their new obedience will look like, and Karen will get into that next week. But in that process, we need to give them a picture of what obedience looks like so that they have something to attach their faith to. So if we just say, oh, you just need to change, and we don't give them a picture, I mean, that's not hope. Okay, I can't yell at my kids. Well, what in the world am I supposed to do? They're terrible. You know? They don't listen to me. They're all yelling. How in the world am I supposed to get their attention aside from yelling at them? Okay, well, let's strategize about it. That's faith, okay? That's giving them something to attach their faith to. This is the behavior that's going to be different next time. But we'll get to that next week. Repentance skill. Confrontation. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Okay, does that mean speaking the truth in anger? Does that mean speaking the truth because you're annoyed? No, it means speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We need to use listening skills. Remember, we listened in session 2. So this is where our listening skills come in order to lead a person to repentance. If they are unrepentant, we then would confront. So we use the ACE model of confrontation. We'll go through the ACE. You can put ACE up at the top and then kind of know what we're dealing with there. But number one, confrontation is necessary if the person does not understand his sin or if he makes excuses for why he sins. So say we've given them the truth. We've showed the behavior. We've brought the truth of God and we've shown how that doesn't match up. Then they get combatant. Or they say, no, I'm just not, no, I don't see what you're talking about. This is where confrontation is necessary. So in confrontation, we invite the person to address two issues. One is unrepented sin, obviously. And the second is lies. A lot of times people believe lies that then lead them into unrepentant sin, and we need to expose the lie that they're believing. Like, take the example of yelling at my kids. The lie is that if I don't yell, they won't behave. Or the lie is that it requires yelling in order to make them behave. Or the lie is that if my kids are not perfectly obedient, I'm a bad parent. Maybe that's the root lie. And so we have to uncover that root lie before we can see, oh, is that why I yell at my kids? Because I think I'm a bad parent if they don't behave? Well, that's ridiculous. You know, you expose the lie and then you bring truth in. And then that's where the change can happen. So we don't want to alienate them further. It's the goal of confrontation, like you stated and kind of implied maybe, is to bring them into a right relationship with Christ. And we are, you know, presuming that someone is saved. If they're not saved, first you got to preach the gospel to them. You can't require obedience of someone who doesn't know Jesus because they won't have the faith to obey. That would be legalism and religion. So, I mean, at the very, very minimum, are they in Christ is the first question. Is it even going to matter if you bring the Bible? And maybe they're a Christian in their, you know, checkbox Christian. Okay, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not an agnostic or an atheist, so I must be a Christian. No, you're not. Do you know Jesus? And first, you know, preach the gospel to them and get them saved. And then, yes, they have to have buy-in. There has to be some level of them allowing you to speak to them. And that's why you have to listen well. You build up that speaking debt. Like, I will have a speaking debt very great after this session because I will have talked for over an hour. So I should listen for the rest of the day, you know? Beside my voice being tired, I will need to listen, you know? There's a debt that is built up when you listen for a while and you begin to untangle things and asking the right questions and untangling the knots to see where they are. And presumably, if they're even allowing you to ask questions, they're giving you some sort of authority in their life. But the minute you confront, you'll find out if they really want what you have to say or not. And I mean, I've confronted sometimes and the person's looked at me and said, I'm not going to receive this from you, walked away. That's up to them. But hopefully the way I teach you to confront, you won't make enemies. There was one young woman when we were way back when we were campus pastors at Lipscomb in Belmont. She said, you know, I love the way Christy confronts you. Realize that you've been confronted, but you don't care because you feel so loved. And and it's not people-pleasing, but are you going to love them enough and show enough love and care and concern for their walk with Jesus that they don't care that you're confronting them about their sin? And that's creating enough of that bump. You're not being angry or mean in confrontation, but you're being loving in confrontation. So think about that. Keep that standard in your mind. Am I loving them enough that they won't care they're being confronted? And you can't always create that. Sometimes it's a situation at the altar where I'm just meeting someone. But again, presumably, they're coming down to the altar. They realize something's broken. And so they're giving me some level of authority in their lives. And oftentimes, when you're just confident enough to walk in that authority, people will receive it. So obviously not being, you know, prideful or anything like that. But so the first check on your heart is if you feel frustrated or angry about something that they're doing, you need to wait. If you can't confront someone in love, and if love is not the first thing that they're going to hear, then you need to wait. It's not the right time. No matter how odious their sin, it would be worse for you to pile on your anger and frustration and annoyance on top of that. So step one is affirm them and your relationship. Second Corinthians 10:8 says that as leaders, as ministers of the gospel, God has only given us authority to build up. We are to build up and not tear down. And so our beginning premise is that we are going to build them up. We are going to encourage them, even in correction. I would say especially in correction. That's that area where it's very, you know, you can easily get into the place of tearing someone down in correction. But we need to build people up. And so when we start from the premise we're going to build up in correction, then, you know, we have a more likely destination of building them up in correction instead of tearing them down. And honestly, you know, not everyone does this very well at first. You know, you may have been corrected by someone who did this less than skillfully, and that's okay. Forgive them and move on and learn from it, okay? So the first little bullet there is, did you first ask about the issue and listen? We're going back to step one, skill one, listening. Did we ask about the issue and then truly listen, or did we interject? Did we interrupt? And if we did, maybe we need to wait. Did we ask about the issue and listen?
What do you mean by the issue? You mean their sin?
Mm-hmm. So say I want to confront Karen about the way she dresses. Now, Karen is perfectly fine in the way she dresses, okay? Let me just say that. I'm using a very hypothetical thing. And I would say to her, you know, Karen, I've noticed something about you that it seems to be attracting attention, and I wonder if it's okay if we have a discussion about the way you dress. If she says no, she's not giving me permission. I need to walk away and pray. I just need to pray that either God would send someone she's more open to have that discussion with, or that God would convict her. He would go before me because I can't be the Holy Spirit. But if she says, you know, yes, I've noticed that people dress differently here and wondered what was up with that. But, you know, I don't have a lot of money and I just have the clothes I have. So, yeah, I'd love. And I'd be like, okay, well, tell me, what do you like about the way you dress? Well, I like because it's trendy and it's fun and it's what everyone wears at work. Okay, well, how can we still, you know, exhibit holiness, modesty, and still be trendy? Well, I would bring Aileen into the conversation because there is no one else around that has that kind of style. Danielle, Kimmy, I mean, there's so many women that I could point to as an example of, you know, they're trendy, they're fun, but yet they're modest. And so that's when it becomes a discussion. See, I've corrected her. I'm dealing with an issue, a behavioral problem, but yet we're having a discussion. and it's open, and it's because I love you that I'm saying this. And so affirming them, it's amazing. The way you got saved was unbelievable. I've never heard of a story like that. It just so encourages me to hear your testimony and to see you in church and to see you worship God is so lovely. I love the way you worship our Lord. And I love it that we have a friendship that it's so cool. And this is so great what God's doing here. But there's just one little thing I want to talk to you about. And it's really minor. But I think it's a distraction for you. And maybe if we talk about this one area, then you will be freer to pursue God. See, they don't feel like they're being confronted, but yet we're talking about an issue. But it's a little issue, whereas maybe it is a big issue. Like maybe the men are going like this all the time, you know, having to cover their eyes. It may be a big issue to some men, but you know what? In that moment, it's not a big issue. It's just that little issue that God's dealing with at that point in time. And when we make it big, we create too much of a bump. We need to create enough bump that there's change that comes. Bring the conviction enough that there's change, but yet not so much that we overwhelm them. You know, if someone is unwilling to open up to you, then they have to go to someone else. Okay. The other thing is maybe it's just not the right time. You know, I've discipled so many women in my walk with the Lord, and I can tell you that sometimes it's just not the right time in their life. And this is where you have to pray. Maybe you try to broach the subject and there seems to be a wall. You just got to pray that the Lord would soften their heart in that area and reveal to them and speak to them, because ultimately all we are is an ambassador for Christ. That is all we are. We are not Christ himself. We are not the Holy Spirit. So whereas we can speak the truth in love, they have to realize that it is truth and that it is spoken in love. And if they don't have that realization, there's not much you can do in that instance other than back off. Continue to love them, continue to relate to them. Don't reject them, because if they perceive that you're rejecting them, then they'll feel even worse. You know, continue to love them, continue to relate to them, but pray and ask God to soften their heart. So I'll talk to you afterwards about that very specific situation. So are you motivated by love? That's the next question. Obviously, the opposite attitude would be blaming, punishing, threatening, condemning, accusing. The only one that accuses is Satan. He's the father of lies and of accusation. And so when we accuse somebody, we are only being the enemy in their lives, and we don't want to do that. And often, we can't force feed medicine. I mean, sometimes people don't want to receive it. And we're limited by their willingness and their ability to receive. So that's why we ask permission first. And if they don't grant permission, you can't do anything. You just got to pray. But most people are going to say, okay, let's talk about it. If the Lord has put it on your heart and he's given you an opportunity, I'd say probably 9 times out of 10, there's going to be an open door there to talk about it. There's very few times that there's not. But you just got to roll with that. So is this an appropriate time? Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Confrontation is very vulnerable. Like, don't do this in public. Do it in private. Don't do it over the phone. Do it in person. Do it when there's enough time, when they're not distracted, when their kids aren't running around. It has to be the right time. So step two is correct one issue. So, you know, like with my kids, I don't try to correct 18 things at a time. Like, they can barely handle the list in the morning of get dressed, brush your teeth, brush your hair, make your bed. Like, that's 4 things. That's impossible some mornings. Well, most kids are like that. Well, most adults are too. We can handle one thing at a time. Most people can't multitask. So is it one issue? Pick one thing. God is not going to convict them of 8 things at the same time. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the enemy. That gets us into an area of condemnation. So in our correcting, one, did you provide biblical support? That's your first dot. I've said this before, but your personal annoyance is not sufficient reason to confront something. You need to bring truth, not opinion. Not hunches, but facts. So did you give specific examples? Make observations about behavior, not accusations about motives. When we begin to accuse about motives, we become the accuser to them. That's the enemy. Accusation is not where we want to go. We want to talk about behavior. We may end up getting to the motives in the discussion, and then that's that root of the lie, but we can't assume that that root is there. We've got to work with them and ferret that root out. So, two different ways. An accusation may be, well, you have a spirit of pride. What? That's not specific. That's not concrete. A better way may be to point out their behavior. Like, I've noticed that when you're in a group, you're often the first one to give your opinion. And I think that that is a prideful tendency. Don't say you have a spirit of pride. That then blames it on the enemy to help them take responsibility for their behavior. You know, I am kind of prideful when I do that. So represent facts as facts and hunches as hunches. You don't know why they're motivated to constantly express their opinion. Maybe they were the baby. No one ever, you know, stopped them from expressing their opinion. Or maybe they were in the middle. They never got to express their opinion. You know, who knows? There may be other instances, maybe low self-esteem, and that may not be pride, maybe low self-esteem, and maybe just a know-it-all attitude. Who knows what it is? But allow that conversation to get to the reason and that deeper motive. Did you give an opportunity to repent? We don't demand repentance. We invite them to repent. But we need to give them an opportunity. And then when they do repent, we need to pray for God's forgiveness for them. Because when they repent, it's a very vulnerable time. And they need to hear us verbally say, you know, okay, forgiveness is here. You are faithful to repent. He is just and faithful. He will forgive you. When we repent, He will forgive us. So step three, encourage their faith and obedience. Second Corinthians 2:7-8 says, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. It is so easy when someone realizes their sin to then get into that place of condemnation, especially if they're a young believer, because they don't understand. You know, they just start beating up on themselves then. Well, that's not godly. That's not what God would want them to do, you know. The enemy's already beat up on them. God, you know, God's not going to beat up on them, nor should they. God's forgiven you. Why are you holding it against yourself still? Forgive yourself. Do they know what to believe and what to do differently? Did you provide biblical backup, biblical support? Do they have a verse that they can attach their faith to? And we'll get to that next week in more depth. And then when will you follow up later? Our focus should not be on one act of repentance, but on a lifestyle of obedience. Therefore, we need to spend enough time to translate that one moment of change into that path of life and victory. Because we're not just dealing with one little thing. We're setting them on a path toward victory so that they continue in that path. Even if this is the first time they've been confronted and they've had to repent of something and change, they are establishing a pattern for their future. And that's a godly pattern, that even when you're not in their life, they will still be able to follow that pattern, and they'll be able to teach other people. So, we don't rejoice in victory. We don't rejoice in our, I told you so, or I've been wanting to tell you about this for months. Please don't do that. I'll come and deal with you if you do it. Instead, just, I think the best thing is to encourage them and say, I'm so proud of you. I know this is hard. I know it's hard to change. It's hard to recognize that you're doing something that is not godly, that is not God's best for you. And I've been there. Oh, let me tell you, I've been there. But this is what we do as believers. We allow the Holy Spirit to deal with us. But I'm so proud that you've done this, that you're even stepping out in this faith. Just encourage them. So summary, the goal of step two is to help a person confess and renounce their sin and commit to obedience in that area.